morning, church. Go ahead and prepare your hearts for today's word from the Lord. That word is found in Acts chapter 14, 8 through 28. Found in your scriptures, of course, or in your bulletin. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intent to him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering their sacrifices to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed themselves to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word to Perga, they sent down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Praise be to God for his word to us this morning.
Take a moment to prepare your heart.
Good morning, church. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on human flesh. And being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory and praise of God. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This mission that we have been given by our crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely massive in scope. Haven't we seen that in the book of Acts? It's massive in scope. The people of God, especially those on the front lines, have been dropped behind enemy lines, like soldiers that have been enlisted into the army and given a special assignment. They're dropped behind enemy lines, and they have to be able to navigate their way. And you feel so small, right? Individual Christians can feel so small when you look at this big mission. Individual churches can feel so small when you think about how big this mission is. And as Christians, with such a big mission, it's so crucial for us to be able to have clear priorities. If we are going to be able to navigate ourselves, if we're going to be able to wake up each day not feeling aimless, but actually feeling focused, we have to have clear priorities. And I'm so thankful to God over and over again in his word that he gives us those kind of priorities that we kind of have as anchor points for our minds and hearts so that we don't have to be left wondering. And two of them show up in this text, I think, with a lot of clarity and power. And you could boil it down this way, and kind of the big idea this way, that our priorities are to spread the gospel and to strengthen churches come what may. To spread the gospel and to strengthen churches come what may. And I say come what may, because to spread the gospel and to strengthen churches is going to be costly. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be a lot of things and obstacles and tribulations and trials that we have to overcome along the pathway of seeing to those priorities, to spread the gospel and to strengthen churches. Now, before we turn to our text, I want to pray that God would use this word to strengthen our souls and also to help us fix these priorities more firmly in our minds and hearts as a church and as individual Christians. So would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, it is such a privilege to come to you as your children and to know that your heart inclines beautifully toward us, that you love us as your children and you know perfectly what is good for us, what is needful for us, and that you have not failed us. Lord, every time we open your word together, you speak through your word. And so that's my prayer again this morning. Lord, speak. Your servants are listening. Help us to take to heart these priorities. Press them more firmly. Lord Jesus, I've tried to even let them hear your words. Since you have died in your humility and you have been raised and exalted, you've given us this great commission, Lord. Help us to hear it as a mission given from you to us, and a mission that we need to have clear priorities on if we're going to be able to not get lost because of the scope of the mission. So Lord, meet us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so there's two priorities: to spread the gospel and to strengthen churches. When we talk about spreading the gospel, we're going to be picking up at verse 8, and remember where we have been so far, right? Paul and Barnabas, after they were commissioned from the church at Antioch, and that's Antioch of Syria, right? There's two different Antiochs. It can be a little confusing, but the one closer to Jerusalem They're sent out from that church. They set sail. They end up eventually in Antioch in Pisidia, right? And from there, they're persecuted. And they, after they preach the gospel, end up fleeing to Iconium. And there they're persecuted. So after preaching the gospel, they flee to Lystra. And that's where we end up this morning. We're in Lystra. And the first thing that we see is this crowd gathered to hear Paul publicly declaring the word of God. And as Paul is preaching, it's almost like the Holy Spirit just directs him to have one person in the crowd that's catching his attention. This is a handicapped man, a man who has been crippled in his feet from his birth. Literally, this man has never taken a step of his own in his life. It's just a staggering thought to think about. If this guy was going to move around, he was going to be carried by loving people, or he was going to be dragging himself around looking like a wounded grasshopper. I mean, that's what his life would have been like. He didn't have wheelchairs, didn't have a lot of these modern accommodations. This man was crippled in his feet from birth. And Paul, as he's preaching to this crowd, is laser focused on this man. And the Holy Spirit doesn't help him just focus on this man, but there's something about him that Paul is able to supernaturally discern that this man has faith to be healed. Now, you could look at other scriptures and see that it's not always necessary to have faith to be healed. Sometimes God just heals people, you know, regardless of the faith. But here it's emphasized, this man has faith to be healed. And so Paul, as it were, interrupts his own sermon, looks intently at this man and says, stand on those things that have never worked for you a day in your life. Stand on your feet. Do you see that in the text? With a loud voice, he says, stand upright on your feet. And wonder of wonders, he sprang up and began walking. He sprang up and began walking. What a moment. I mean, it's one of those small town things where people know this crippled man that was crippled in his feet from birth, and they would have seen people carrying him around. Now, all of a sudden, Paul singles out, says, get up and walk. And they're like, and I'll just say in summary form, things get wild in Lystra because of this. Things get absolutely wild. More wild probably than Paul and Barnabas were even expecting. In fact, they lift up their voices speaking in Laconian, so in their own native tongue. Paul and Barnabas would have been able to speak with them in Greek, the common language, but they're speaking in Laconian, so Paul and Barnabas are not even able to pick up what's happening. They're just speaking in loud voices, probably pointing at Paul, pointing at Barnabas, making gestures, and Paul and Barnabas are going, not sure if this is good or bad right now, right? What are they saying? Well, the text tells us Paul and Barnabas don't seem to quite get it yet. And so this is what they're saying in Laconian. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas, they called Zeus. That's why they're pointing at you, Barnabas. Paul, they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Okay? What else is happening? He's pointing this way. Oh, the priest of Zeus, right, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, he brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. All right, so that's what's happening in Laconia. And Paul and Barnabas are starting to put pieces together, and they finally realize, oh no, they are trying to worship us. So there's just this zeal that these folks from Lystra have because they have a sense of supernatural. They saw what happened, and they can only interpret it through the lens that they have worn over their hearts through all these years. And that is a pagan idol-worshipping lens. They looked at it, they saw it with their own eyes, and they thought, Zeus, Hermes, they've come to visit us. Now, it's kind of interesting. This is not an important point in the sense that you couldn't get the main point of the passage without this, but it's kind of interesting to think about how scholars have actually seen that there was a local legend at this time where in the region surrounding Lystra, that there was this legend that the gods had come to visit them. Not that long before this moment. Oh, you know, I mean, within a generation or so. And that Zeus and Hermes had come down, and they had visited, and they weren't welcomed by anybody. except for, with the exception of, this old poor couple in a cottage welcomed them in. And so, as the legend goes, they allowed that cottage to become a temple and allowed the man and the woman to become priest and priestess to the temple Zeus there. Everybody else was judged, experienced judgment. And so it's interesting, you know, legend of the time, but you could kind of understand what was driving their enthusiasm right now. Like, they're visiting us. We better do something about it this time, right? We better not be inhospitable this time. And one thing that's kind of striking to me here is that their enthusiasm to worship Paul and Barnabas in this moment, thinking that they are their Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, their zeal to do that is only matched by Paul and Barnabas' zeal to see the true God worshiped in this moment. And so look at their response once the dots are connected. They realize that these pagan worship idol worshipers are giving all the credit for that miracle for the crippled man that just happened, and they're ascribing it to these false gods. And they are being seen as the false gods in that moment, which makes it even harder for Paul and Barnabas. And so look at their zeal. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things?" In other words, stop! There's just a zeal to see them stop doing what they're doing. We are men of like nature with you. What are you doing? There's a great lesson here, I think, for us. There's a proverb that says that we are tested by praise. When praise comes our way, what we do with it, how we respond to it, tells us an awful lot about us and where our hearts are at. For Paul and Barnabas, there's a great contrast between how they respond here and how Herod responded in chapter 12. Do you remember that? Herod was praised for his oratory skills, right? The speech that he just gave, and they're like, the gods are speaking through Herod. And Herod's like, yeah, maybe they are. And God struck him down and he died, right? Paul and Barnabas, they're being worshipped as gods here. The sacrifices are being brought to the temple, and they're tearing their robes. They're tearing their garments because their hearts are torn up at the thought of the credit that is owed to the true and living God being given to these false gods. And the fact that their response, that these people in Lazarus, their response right there is showing the problem that they have, which is their idolatry, their rampant, ongoing, generational idolatry that has just plagued them and kept them in darkness for a long time. And so Paul and Barnabas, they do not want to commit any cosmic plagiarism here. They don't want to take credit for anything that God, the living God, has done. In fact, they're not even content just to give God a little footnote. They want God to get all the glory. They want God to get all the credit for what he alone can do and did do in this moment. And so one thing we need to see here is when we prioritize spreading the gospel, it's necessary that idolatry gets confronted. You can't be seeking to spread the gospel without having to confront idolatry. But here's the catch. When idolatry is confronted, it must be confronted not just in the people that we're sharing the gospel with. Do you know where this is going? But also in our own hearts. If we're going to be able to spread the gospel with integrity and with power, we were praying about this morning in prayer meeting, and Pastor Daniel said something that's helpful. You know, just sometimes you're sharing the gospel with people and you hear them say, well, the church is filled with hypocrites. Well, sometimes they're just full of it and they, you know, it's always a smokescreen not wanting to take responsibility for their own sin, right? But sometimes it's more accurate than we would care to acknowledge, right? There's the hypocrisy. The church, sometimes Christians live in idolatry that's really no different than the world around them. And so they see the hypocrisy, and the gospel doesn't come with as much force and power as it's meant to, right? And so when we share the gospel, when we spread the gospel, it's going to have to confront idolatry from without and idolatry from within. So, this is what Paul and Barnabas say to them. Men, starting in verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So let's think about a few things here. They're spreading the gospel and they're recognizing that the gospel has to confront people's idolatry, right? In one sense, we all have a desire to be made much of, right? And I see that even Paul and Barnabas are confronting that, even right there in the way they tear their garments with that zeal, feeling a grief, even what's happening in that moment and wanting all glory to go with God. They're wanting to turn from any idolatry of their own hearts, but they're also recognizing these people, they need to turn from their idolatry. And so they're helping them see that. And he's saying, we're bringing you good news. These people, again, have been caught in just this generational sin of idolatry. And let's remind ourselves again this morning, what is idolatry? Simple definition of idolatry is anything that we lift up equal to or above God. Anything we value equal to or above God. And so idolatry has ancient forms and it has more modern forms. I kind of was thinking about idolatry this way. It's twins. These ancient modern forms, they're twins. They're just not identical twins. They're fraternal twins, right? Okay, they're related to each other, but they're not identical. In ancient days, by and large, and there's still some of this in the world today, but in our sophisticated day, we just look at that and kind of mock, but they would create images as stand-ins for their gods, right? Create them out of different materials. It could be wood, could be metal, could be these different types of materials. Create an image, and they would bow down and worship these images. They'll offer sacrifices before these images. They'll provide little trinkets. They'll even bring food to these images. You see them frequenting these pagan temples, right? Some of that still happens in our day, but that was rampant. That was the primary way it looked, you could say. It was so overt in those days, right? They had a temple right here in Lystra to Zeus, right? These people were locked into this kind of idolatry, giving credit for what the true God has done and always giving the credit to their false gods, valuing these false gods. Think about it. How does he talk about them here? He's saying, look, God did not leave himself without excuse, right? Without witness. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good and gladness. In other words, every harvest you've ever enjoyed was from the living God. And who did you give the credit to? Some people, even in our day, have not bowed their head over a plate of food in their life. Who do they give the credit to? Look what my hands have done. But in that day, I mean, they literally everything in their life at that point was giving credit to false gods. Yet God has been so kind to them, providing them food, gladness, all these things. And what's so beautiful right here is he's gently helping them to see, meeting them right where they're at to say, look, the one that was providing for you for all this time was the true and the living God. And you think that the gods have visited you. But we bring you good news. That you turn from these vain things, these empty things, these things that will never satisfy you, and you turn to the living God. Now, to use that phrase, living God, what do you think he's implying? Your gods are dead, right? That's the point. They can't deliver you. They can't satisfy you. They cannot do what you want them to do. And anything good you think they're providing for you is actually a kindness from God. And you know what God's kindness is meant to do? It's meant to lead you to repentance. And that's the point here. Paul is saying, God, the true God, has been so kind to you, And guess what? God has visited you. God sent his own son to come down and to live among an idolatrous people, a people in mind and heart and life and sometimes for generations that have been worshiping false gods. Even though God has borne witness in the things that he has made all over the place and have given you such good things over and over again, you have given the credit to your false gods all these years. But this God has visited you in his son, Jesus Christ. He's taken on human flesh, and your idolatry was so horrible that he had to die a horrific death on a Roman cross. But we bring you good news. He's not dead anymore. He's alive. God raised him from the dead. And now he's calling all of you to repent, right? The times of ignorance are past. God has visited you now. Put away your paganness. Put away your idolatry and turn to the living God through his son, Jesus Christ. And you will know what true worship is all about. That is what he shared with them. And even after sharing all these scenes, it says even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But their zeal for the gospel was greater. And so there are ancient forms of idolatry that are enslaving, but there's also modern forms of idolatry that are enslaving. And this is something for us to think about in this moment, because if we're going to be people who prioritize spreading the gospel like the apostles did, and like all biblical churches and Christians are called to do, we have to confront not just the idolatry out there, but the idolatry in here. What is an idol? Anything we love equal to or above God, right? It takes a lot of modern forms. Sometimes it's just things that are just bad to begin with, okay? But sometimes it's even good things that become God things. I know many of you already know this, but it's good to review these things. Idols are the kinds of things that start out good, but they become so important. They're things that we desire, and rightly so, but those desires become inflamed, right? Or a simple way to put it is something good that we hold with an open hand and we start to close our hand on it. Something that we receive with gratitude becomes a demand for us. And so you think about it. You could talk to two children that are having conflict in your home, okay? Right? It's like, well, why did you hit your brother? Well, because he did this to me. Well, were you angry? Yes, I was angry. Well, why were you angry? Because he did that. Well, why did you hit him, though? Well, I was angry. What made you so angry? What was he doing? Well, he took my doll. Okay, so why did you hit him again? Because he did that to me. What was more important, your brother or that doll? The doll. What did that doll become functionally in that moment? An idol, a god. It's something that, you know, we can often tell what our idols are, but like, what are we mad about? You know, like for example, one thing I can see for me is you come home after a long day and I start noticing, I know, believe it or not, right? Start noticing myself getting impatient with my children, for example. And I can be like, well, it's because they are wanting so many things from me right now after the long day that I've had. Or is it that I've taken something that's good, like even a little bit of leisure, a little bit of rest, a little bit of peace and quiet, which is pretty hard to find in my house. And I had that in my hand, and it was like, maybe it'll be a kind of a quieter night. And I came in the door, and pretty quick I found out it wasn't going to be a quieter night. But I could have held that with an open hand, right, and said, ah, when that peace and quiet comes, it's a good gift from God. I'll take it, right? But instead, what did I do? I closed my hand on it, and it came out in impatience. So that impatience just revealed my idolatry, right? Anger can reveal idolatry. Sometimes anxieties can reveal idolatry. And so we look at some of these responses that we have and not blame it on the external factors, but start to look at the internal factors. What are we now demanding? Good things can become God things to us. Something as good as sleep, leisure, something like sex in marriage can become a God thing, a demand. Think about other things that you enjoy, like work, right? It's a good gift from God to have a job, to be able to provide for your family. But it can become a God thing when it becomes all-consuming. Finances, money, possessions. What are things that you are just fix your mind on and you just find yourself thinking about constantly and it's like become the most important thing. And you're finding yourself irritable toward other people. And you think about it, there's a little bit of an addict in all of us. We want stuff and we can't stop until we get it. But we need to recognize these cravings, these inflamed desires can show us that something has, a good thing has become a God thing. These things have become idolatrous. And so we could put it this way. The biggest problem for the unbeliever is idolatry. The biggest problem for the believer, do you know where this is going? Is idolatry. For the unbeliever, it separates them from God. For the believer, it steals all of our spiritual vitality. Let this settle for a moment. Maybe spiritually you have just been listless for quite some time. You know, you don't care that much about the things of God. You don't think about them that much. Could it be that life has been choked out because you've had a lot of idols enthroned on your heart? Could be one main one or it could be a cluster of them. But are these things sucking life out of you? Even for believers, we can stumble into idolatry. And so, thank God that this good news is not just for those out there, it's also for us in here, right? We need the gospel as much as anybody else. Jesus Christ came. God has visited us in order to forgive our idolatry. So let's come to him afresh. And not keep other things enthroned on our hearts. Let's dethrone them afresh today. Let's ask God to forgive us. Let's confess these things as idolatrous things, not that different from the twin brother that showed itself in ancient times. We too can be idol worshipers, but we too need to repent that times of refreshment can come upon us. That we can give God the credit that he deserves. That we can recognize him as the one that's going to satisfy us. We continue from here. I'm not quite sure what is more miraculous. This man who was crippled in his feet from birth being healed, or what's about to happen in the text. Look at verses 19 and 20. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he and Barnabas went to Derbe. That's awesome. So these people that persecuted Paul in Antioch, right? So he had to flee to Iconium, right? Are the same people. It's like they're gathering, you know, more and more people, these Jews, to follow him from city to city. So from Antioch to Iconium and now to Lystra, he's being followed. These people are a lot like he was before he was converted. This religious zeal that's completely misguided and missing the Christ, right? But they're hunting him down to each place. And so they come now and these idol-worshipping pagans, the ones that were not converted by the message that he just preached, there come, the Jews are stirring them up, right? And they go, listen to this, how fickle people can be. They go from wanting to offer sacrifices and worship to these two men to throwing stones at their heads, along with these Jews that are egging them on. And so Paul's stoned, but I love this. He's dragged out of the city. I don't love that part. But he's out of the city, left for dead, thinking he's dead. The disciples, probably those new converts, around him, and all of a sudden, Paul gets up, like shakes it off. I mean, this is just supernatural. He was just stoned. He gets up and is like, all right, now let me ask you this. What would cause this man to get up? God, that's a good answer. Jesus, a great Sunday school answer too. And those are true. I'm not disputing it. Think about the priorities that Paul has. The king has given him a message that must be proclaimed, not just in one place, but in every place. Right? What's the first thing he does when he gets up? Look at the text. When they had preached, verse 21, when they had preached, so they go on with Barnabas to Derbe, right? When they had preached the gospel in that city, so go to the next one, preach the gospel. There's another place I got to preach the gospel. So that's the point, is that the priority is to spread the gospel, to see disciples made, right? And that bridges the way, that verse actually bridges the way to the second priority we want to think about. So I'm going to take those two together, right? So when they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, go and make disciples, right? Preach the gospel, make disciples. Well, when that has happened, and I love this. This is one of my favorite thoughts in the book of Acts. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So when you think of each of those places now, what should you think? They left there for a reason, didn't they? They were persecuted heavily in each one of these places to the point, I mean, they stayed kind of as long as they could in each place. And Paul and Barnabas go on a return trip now and go back through each one of these places. Why? Why? Well, there's another reason to get up, to preach the gospel, make disciples, to spread the gospel, right? But also to strengthen churches. Look how important this was to Paul. It says this, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, they must enter the kingdom of God. And so they're strengthening churches going back through there. And this is significant because as I'm thinking about the geography, you know, in the Mediterranean world and what's happening here, if you look at a map, like you might have a map in the back of some of your Bibles, you look at a map and you go, okay, so you have Antioch and Pisidia, and then you have Iconium, and then you have Lystra, then you have Derbe. Now, you get to the end of the road there, okay? And if you're wanting to take just the quickest route back to the original Antioch, the church that they were sent out from, all they would just keep doing is heading east, like southeast, via land. It would be the quickest way to get back to where they were going. And they were heading back to Antioch, right? It would have been so much easier, so much more convenient just to head back by the land. Instead, they make a conscious decision to make a return trip through the hardest places imaginable. Why? Because God has a people there. And it's not enough to see disciples made. You have to see disciples strengthened. It's not enough to see churches planted. It's important to see churches built up in strength and in health. And it's just beautiful to me to think about that. Look at what these people would have felt in terms of the love of God toward them. They watched these men be persecuted and kicked out of their town each time. And yet they come back through. What do you think every one of those new believers thought? Yeah, Jesus is alive. Yeah, and he's worth dying for. Amen. And they would have felt like, wow, the love of God, that these guys would come back and visit us. It's kind of the same way when Christians go out of their way for each other. We, in our culture, are just hardwired for efficiency. Most of us would not have taken this route back. We would have taken the path of least resistance. We would have justified, oh, got to get back to the sending church now. And I just say, brothers and sisters, what if we as a church we're a people that recognize that at the heart of our priorities should be to strengthen other believers. That we are actually called to go out of our way, significantly out of our way, for other people that are in Christ. That we're meant to leverage a lot and sacrifice a lot, inconvenience ourselves a lot for the people that Jesus purchased with his blood. How willing are you to inconvenience yourself for other Christians? Some Christians are stuck, and you don't even have time to stay after church on the Lord's Day to maybe surround a brother. Some people are down, right? And there needs to be that group of disciples around them to help them regain their strength. Are you a Christian like that, that thinks that way? Like, when I'm down, I'm expecting other disciples to rally around me and help me to renew my strength, right? Get back up. Could you imagine what that would have been like for those saints at Lystra to watch Paul endure all that and then get back up? Some of you have gone through a lot. And this is such a word here. Part of what God wants to do to strengthen your soul this morning is to look at the Apostle Paul and look at what he endured. You could go to the book of Corinthians and you could look at, I think I might have it in my notes, and you could look at this list, extended list of Paul's suffering, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You could look at this extended list of Paul's sufferings. Just one little thing on the list is this stoning incident. Just like one little blip on the radar, right? He went through so much and he got back up every single time. Part of strengthening our souls is going through hard things. You get stronger by going through hard things. But some of you need to be told this morning, because you're down, you need to be told exactly what Paul and Barnabas were willing to go out of their way to say to these new believers. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. We take the time to help each other have a realistic view of the Christian life. As Elder Bobby said to start us off this morning, you know, we often think that this pathway after being converted is just going to be lined with roses. Well, there's roses for sure, but they're also prickly, right? They got the thorns in there. And so it can be, the Christian life can be extremely painful. And so we want to recognize that it's going to be difficult. Or as John Bunyan put it, sometimes the bitter comes before the sweet. Death comes before resurrection. The cross comes before a crown. And a life of tribulations come before the full consummation of the kingdom. But when it comes, it's going to make all of the pain, all the tribulations, all the times we felt like we were knocked down flat and had to get back up again with God's help, miraculously at times, it's going to make all of it worth it. So get back up again. It's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, Christians get pulled. Our souls get pulled in all kinds of directions. On the currents of culture, the suggestions of Satan, the fascinations of the flesh. So it's important for our souls to be strengthened continually. Like over and over and over again. And that's part of what's so beautiful to me in this passage, is that one, they were willing to go and personally strengthen these churches, to go visit them again and make sure that their souls were strong and they knew the basic things they needed to know, but they didn't stop there. Did you notice that? They weren't just looking out for their short-term, immediate needs. They had a long-term view of what these disciples needed. And you know what? It wasn't ultimately that they needed Paul. And it wasn't ultimately that they needed Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas had to keep going, right? They were frontier missionaries. They had more places to preach. Paul and Barnabas, to put it this way, weren't going to be at their hospital bed. Paul and Barnabas were not going to be there for them when they go through all kinds of trials and they're racked with anxiety or depression. They weren't going to be there for them. They knew that. And so that's why they did what they did next. Verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Seems like such a passing statement here, but it's actually crucial to the mission. When they were sent out by the Antioch church in Syria, they were sent out with a very clear mission in mind. They were meant to go preach the gospel, make disciples, strengthen them, and don't leave them until they have an established church. And part of that, what that meant is they needed leaders in every single one of those churches to carry on the work to make sure that they were going to have the ongoing long-term care and direction that they needed. To have qualified men, right? 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, clear, takes full sections just to bring qualifications for godly men in a local church that would lead. Not one, but a plurality of elders in each church, right? This is so important. And it's worth saying because we kind of take it for granted at FBC in some ways, you know, because we're used to. I mean, before I was even here, our church had an understanding of the importance of eldership. They saw it in the scriptures that there needed to be a plurality of elders leading a church like this. But I fear a lot of churches in our day, they overlook some of the most simple things in the scriptures and the patterns we're given. This is not just the book of Acts kind of pattern. Oh, that was cutting ground. He reiterates it in the epistles to say this is what's needed in every church. And I say this with a lot of grief because there are churches right now, you know, all over the place, really, that the reality is they're looking at the problems in their congregations and they're saying, well, it's this, it's that, it's this, it's that. For a lot of the time, it could be boiled down to a fundamental misunderstanding about leadership in a local church and who it is that should be leaders in a local church. And that failure to actually honor the text of Scripture with the simplicity of having godly eldership ends up having all kinds of downstream issues in a church. And so if this were taken to heart, and you just see what God wants to provide for every church, for it to be established and then provided with elders to be able to lead the body, and this is going to take care of the needs of the church in the ongoing future. More elders will be appointed, okay? And so just recognize how important this is. So when we send, for example, Daniel and Sam overseas to an unreached people group, and we commission them, you know, in a time not that far away, we'll have the tearful privilege of laying hands on them and commissioning them out to a work among an unreached people group, okay? They're going to go, and they're going to have very clear marching orders. They're going to go and share the gospel. They're going to have to learn a hard language, maybe two of them, to be able to go to some of the hardest places that are left in the world right now, just to be able to speak and communicate the gospel clearly and competently and to engage the idolatry that they're going to have to address there. And they're going to preach the gospel, and God's going to make good on his word. Some are going to believe. Some are going to put their faith in Christ among that unreached people group. And they're going to have hearts to want to congregate together. And Daniel and Sam are not going to, they're going to know better. They're not going to just go, well, there's some believers here. See ya. They're going to take time to strengthen the souls of these new believers. And they're not going to leave until there are biblically qualified elders, indigenous leaders in that church raised up. And that church is strong enough then to make more and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ and reach the peoples around them. In other words, there has to be elders in place. But guess what? When that's done, this is beautiful. When that's done, they can actually come home to us. Wouldn't that be great? And say, mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. Those churches are vital churches that are now established. That is the vision. This is a priority for us, and we cannot stop short of that priority being realized. And it's sweet to see here, as we come down the home stretch, that part of these priorities, both of spreading the gospel so that disciples are made, and then strengthening churches, and even for the long-term good of churches, making sure that there's elders in place, is that part of what strengthens churches is hearing encouragement about what God is doing. So they are now, after they took the long way around and the much harder way around, are going to circle back to the church that sent them. You can imagine Daniel and Sam coming back after 20 years of ministry somewhere. right? Imagine the news that they would bring. I know we would have heard about it before then because we got email and we can call on WhatsApp and stuff like that. But we're just going to imagine, like, we didn't know, right? And they're going to come back. Look at verse 24 to the end of our passage. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word to Perga and went down to Attalia, which is a port city on the Mediterranean Sea, and from there they sailed to Antioch, all right? So they now sailed back to their original sending church. This is a different Antioch now. Where they had been commended, right? Thinking about that commissioning ceremony. This sending church, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. They finished the task. They finished the work that they were sent out to do under God. It says, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. How encouraging would that have been? How strengthening would that have been as these faithful saints in Antioch were continuing to be the church there and reach people in their area and build up disciples in their area to call and go, hey, we sent out some of our best workers, and now they've come back. And what's beautiful is, one, they want to highlight that, I mean, they put a lot into it, wouldn't you say, Paul and Barnabas? I mean, you got to give them that. They put a lot into this. But what are they eager to say? What are they eager to say? Like, in a sense, they fulfilled the mission. But in a more profound sense, verse 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The mission is massive, but God calls his people to go, but it's God all the way that is opening the doors of faith, opening the doors of hearts, helping people believe. And what a joy it would be to come back and to be able to share that news, wouldn't it? And how sweet it'd be for us to be able to do that. And even that backtracking, you know, you think, well, the mission's done, right? We might not go back to those places, though I do think Paul and Barnabas go back there again to check on them. But, you know, even picture again, Daniel and Sam, that helps us make it more concrete in our mind. If they planted a church among an unreached people group, and I could say we planted it because we were with them in the mission, they would not, could you imagine how their hearts would be connected to those people? Even though they're out of sight, they're not going to be out of mind, right? They would be on their hearts continually. That's what it was like for Paul and Barnabas. The people were on their hearts continually. And so there would be periodic visits, like we saw them revisit them again. And I think about how beautiful this is, too. It's just good to have on our minds. I remember when we went down to Radius in Tijuana, the president of Radius, Brooks Buser, he said, or he would be in the habit of annually, I believe, going back to the unreached tribe where he helped plant a church. Could you imagine how encouraging that would be for the churches, for him to go back, kind of like the father of that church plant, to be able to go back and visit the people, to check on the health of the church, to try to strengthen the church there. So it's just now this camaraderie among a growing number of churches. Churches get strengthened in a lot of different ways, but we do have to go out of our way to make it happen. And how encouraging is it to think that the God who visited us and now has ascended into heaven, where he's at, is promising to come again, right? And even though we are out of sight, as it were, we are not out of mind. He is continually interceding for us. He's bearing us as his people on his heart. And even as we come now to the Lord's Supper and partake together, what we need to know is that we are invited to this feast as believers, and we get the joy of looking back on what he did as a memorial, looking back as part of this feast on what he did on the cross. And that's his statement to us, that he died for idolaters. So if God has exposed idolatry in your heart this morning, I want you to take this opportunity, the Lord's Supper, to, of course, confess it, but also rejoice in the reality that Christ died for people who regularly dethrone him, right? And we get the opportunity to recognize the worth of his death and to enthrone him on our hearts in this moment. We also get the joy of presently communing with him, because he said, I am with you always, even to the edge of the age. He is with us spiritually as we partake of the Lord's Supper, and he wants us to feel that, that this is a time of communion with each other and with the crucified and resurrected Christ. And we can have communion with him, not because we're perfect, but because he was, and he shed his blood for us. And finally, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we get to, with eager anticipation, look forward to a greater feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. My Sunday school class and I were reflecting on that this morning. The fact that Jesus Christ said, I will not partake of the fruit of the vine again until you're with me in the kingdom. Jesus right now is abstaining because he is waiting for the day when he ushers us into his kingdom and we partake together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We, in our small way, are partaking today because we're anticipating and we're expressing our faith that that's what we are looking forward to. But what makes a time of communion like this and our times of gathering together and even our Christian life as a whole so sweet is when we have our priorities straight. When we understand that he has given us a mission to spread the gospel and to strengthen churches. So even as we partake in faith now, we get to strengthen one another as we commune with Christ and together. I'm going to pray. And before I do, I just want to say that obviously if you're a believer, if you have turned from idols to serve the living and the true God, you are welcome at this table. If you are not a believer, if you have not repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ,